Well, here in John 17, we are on holy ground. It's the evening before the crucifixion. They're in the upper room. From chapter 13 to chapter 16, we've had the amazing table talk. The legacy has been spelt out. What a mixed picture it is of peace and joy and support and supply and intimacy, and yet trouble and opposition and disadvantage too, and ultimately triumph overarching it all. But now, for that announced victory to be transformed into reality requires the action of God. And Jesus prays. And perhaps he prays the most thrilling prayer ever prayed. Philip Melanchthon, the great reformer, lectured on John 17 in the last lecture he ever gave. This is what he said: "There is no voice which has ever been heard, neither in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." Well, that's really the first point. This prayer is remarkable because of who is praying. For a few moments, we're taken into the intimacies of the Trinity. This is talk within the Godhead. We're given just for a second a window into Jesus' soul. We hear the very heartbeat of the Son of God addressing the Father as Abba 6 times. And then in verse 11 as Holy Father. And then in verse 25 as Righteous Father. The Son talking to the Father in prayer. It's amazing. We hear the very heartbeat of the Son of God. We hear what moves him to pray, and how he prays, and what he prays for people. The disciples then, but also surely us now, as people who are caught up into the very life and purposes of the God who made us and who redeemed us. You want to know why you're here. Here in all souls, here in life. What your life is for, there are some answers in this chapter. Not only remarkable for who is praying, it's also remarkable for when it's prayed. Time after time in John's Gospel, Jesus had said, "My hour has not come." Now it has. Do you see that in verse 1? "Father, the time has come." It's here. This prayer is one of the great transition points in the whole of Scripture. Since probably the 5th century, the church has called this the high priestly prayer. It's called to mind the ministry of the high priest in Israel on the Day of Atonement, as he would be in prayer for himself, for his fellow priests, and for the whole covenant community. So Jesus, our high priest, was here in the upper room in prayer for himself, for the disciples then, and for the whole church down the ages. What a prayer. And this prayer itself really marks the end of Jesus' earthly ministry and launches his work of the intercession for believers of all ages. That intercession, we believe, going on as we sit here this morning on our behalf. What a thought. And there's another aspect of this prayer, and that's its scope, because it stretches across the whole of redemptive history. Studying this prayer matters because it takes us as near to the heart of God's passion for us as any passage in the Bible. Yes, this was prayed one evening on the Mount of Olives 2,000 years ago. And it's moving enough that we are caught up in the last section of this prayer, as we'll think next week with Chris Wright. But we dare to think, don't we, that the same sort of intercession is going on right now for you and me by the Son in the presence of the Father in his glorified state. What is the glorified Christ who ever lives to make intercession for us? Hebrews 7:25 reminds us, what is he actually praying for us? only we could know, if only we could hear, if only we could listen in. Well, here's an opportunity in this passage to listen in to the very heartbeat of God in the only long prayer of Jesus that we actually have in the whole of the Bible. Praise it so that the disciples then and now can listen to what he prays and how he prays it. What a privilege. What an opportunity. Well, the prayer divides naturally into three sections. They're there in our text. 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. It's a prayer for glory. 6 to 19, he prays for the disciples. It's a prayer about security. And then in 20 to 26, he prays for the church. It's a prayer about unity. Well, I want to concentrate this week on those first two sections. Chris Wright will deal with the final part of the chapter next week, and I hope you're able to be here to hear that. We're doing the chapter in two sections. You know, when Thomas Manton, the 17th century Puritan, dealt with the chapter, he at one time was chaplain to Cromwell. He took 45 sermons. And in the 20th century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached on this chapter, he took 48 sermons. So you'll understand if Chris and I can just give you some of the headlines. Well, the first 5 verses, Jesus prays for himself, 1 to 5. That's how the NIV heads the section, as you can see. It's a prayer for glory. You see that, verse 1? Father, the time has come, glorify your Son. And then verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your presence. Well, at first glance, it feels to us almost shocking or self-indulgent, doesn't it, if we're honest? This is the prayer of someone perhaps a little too focused on their own importance. Isn't that our immediate reaction? This is suitable for a Mugabe or a Gaddafi, but not someone of Jesus' humility. But no, we miss the point if we think that. Imagine any of us praying like this. But look more closely. Look at the end of verse 1. See where this prayer is directed. Verse 1, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Do you see that? And then again in verse 5, this is a prayer, not for glory first off, but no, for glory which is a restoration of a glory that Christ had with the Father before the world began. What a claim that is about the man Jesus. No, the prayer for the Father to glorify the Son here is not an end in itself. It's a means to a higher end, the glorifying of the Father. The glorified Son does not detract from, no, he contributes to the Father's glory. Remember that passage in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? It will all be to the glory of God the Father. That's how it works. The church didn't just dream up, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity or the deity of Jesus. No, it meditated on passages like this and drew some conclusions from the claims that Jesus made. That's how we got our doctrine of the Trinity. Any person, you see, could say to God the Father, as we read in verse 10, all I have is yours. But who, what being can say to God the Father, all you have is mine? And not either be mad or God. No, the glory of Father and Son are indissolubly connected, and in this prayer, Jesus lines up with every fiber of his being with the redemptive purposes of the Father. And isn't that ultimately what prayer is about for any of us? How is the Son to glorify the Father? In this hour, this climax, this going to the cross the next day, how is that going to work? Well, the answer here seems to be threefold in the next 3 verses. First, verse 2, he was going by what he was about to do to give eternal life to all those the Father had given him. What is eternal life? Verse 3 gives us the answer. Eternal life is nothing less than knowing God himself. And there's nothing greater, you know, for any human being than that. It transforms a person, and it introduces them to a life that they could never otherwise know or experience. Get to know Jesus, John's Gospel says, and you get to know God. It's as big as that. It doesn't get any bigger. There's a lot of giving going on in this remarkable chapter. 17 times in one form or another, the word giving appears in the chapter. It's worth looking at them. But on 7 of those occasions, the text and the Lord's words speak of Christians as love gifts from the Father to the Son. Have you got that? Did you spot that as it was being read? This is an immense reality. Have you ever reflected on your Christian life as a love gift from Father to Son? Have you ever thought that you're a Christian at all because God the Father has chosen you to give to His Son as a love gift? That the whole purpose of saving you, of drawing you into the family of Christ, is simply so that the Father may express His love to the Son within the Godhead. Wonderful, isn't it? See, we often think of Jesus as God's gift to us, but do we think of ourselves as God's gift to Jesus? I don't think we do. So that's the first thing that is going to happen. He's going to give eternal life. Then second, Jesus said, verse 4, He would be glorified on the cross in another way too, not just by providing eternal life, but by consummating perfect obedience. Do you see that? Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus can say to the Father, with complete sincerity and utter transparency, I did everything you asked me to do. I never disobeyed you in anything. He, Jesus, lived the perfect life. He was totally submissive to His Father. He did everything the Father required, and now that obedience is to be sealed by this final act of commitment and dedication in His substitutionary death. See, the cross isn't an isolated event. No, it is the culmination of all the work Jesus came into the world to do. That's why Christians love that little phrase on the cross, it is finished. What a wonderful phrase that is. It's a wonderful word for sinful people because it speaks peace to us, because it announces the foundation of our salvation. It reminds us that the perfect life of Christ is imputed to us. It's as if we lived it. That's the glorious exchange of which Luther speaks in the Gospel. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He'd committed our sins, though He didn't, so that He could treat us as if we lived His perfect life, though we haven't. That's the glory of the Gospel. That's the glory of the cross. And as Calvin puts it, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world in the cross. And that's coming for Jesus the day after this prayer. See, the world saw the cross as the shaming of Jesus. Ah, how wrong that was going to be. Because the cross delivered not only eternal life for us all, but it also consummated perfect obedience. And then there's the third aspect of the glory that the cross is going to bring, because the cross is just a route to the resurrection and in turn the ascension and enthronement of the Lord Jesus back in His rightful place. And it's that which He anticipates in verse 5. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. Jesus' rescue mission cost Him so much, didn't it? Cost Him so much, and the resurrection and the ascension which follow the cross are about to make all that good again for Him. So, knowing that all this is going to happen, Jesus' first prayer to His Father is, Father, I know the plan. Your glory is my deepest concern. Glorify me by letting me give them, the disciples of all ages, the eternal life that you, Father, have purposed for them in your love to me. Let it happen, just as you planned it in eternity past. And you know, if it hadn't happened, if there hadn't been Good Friday, why, there'd be no salvation, there'd be no Holy Spirit given, there'd be no New Testament, there'd be no church, there would be no Christian life today. So Jesus prays for glory. But it's not a selfish prayer. It's a prayer for glory because of all that what's to come opens up for the life of the people who are listening to him then and who are listening to him now. And then he moves on in 6 to 19 to pray for the disciples. And of course, the primary focus is the group of the apostles gathered in the upper room. They had, in a unique sense, verse 6, had Jesus reveal God's name. They had, verse 8, heard Jesus in a unique sense speak God's words. Verse 8, they had believed. Verse 6, they had obeyed. None of them had been lost, verse 12, except Judas. And verse 12 is a reference to Judas, the son of perdition, as the Authorized Version has it. And Judas, you know, is a reminder, if ever one was needed, that you can be close to Christ and Christian things and yet not be Christ's. Judas illustrates that in a very painful and distressing way. But the things Jesus prays for them in the upper room are also surely applicable to us as well, if we're Christ's today. Because we dare to believe, verse 6, that we too have been given to Christ out of the world. And you know that little phrase in John's Gospel, the world means everything and everyone fundamentally set against God. That's the way world is used in John's Gospel. And again, there seem to be perhaps three questions to answer arising in this section of our text. Who does Jesus pray for? Why does he pray? And what does he pray? And I want to take a minute or two on each of those. The subjects of his prayer, the reasons for his prayer, and the requests in his prayer. Remember, this is the Son of God praying for us in the church. Who does he pray for? Verses 6 to 8. Yes, the 11. But beyond them, as the last part of the prayer in chapter 17 makes clear, us too. Again, it's prayer 4, verse 6, those whom you gave me. People who, verse 9, were yours. See, this is the unmistakable language of choice, of election. And Mark Mennell's preaching on that tonight. And it is profoundly moving because it says to the struggling, anxious, fearful believer, worried about what the future holds, honestly, that though the world may despise you, and Satan may attack you, and your own conscience may from time to time accuse you, God treasures you enough to have given you as a love gift to his Son. It's a staggering thing. It's a staggering thing, isn't it? The Father chose me to give to the Son as an expression of his love. Well, what does that do for your Christian confidence? What does that do for your self-esteem? Your inner security? How likely does that make it that you will fall away or be lost or that God will somehow give up on you? Every real Christian is that love gift chosen by the Father, known by name, given to the Son, received by the Son, kept by the Son, redeemed by the Son, never lost, and raised by the Son to glory. We're the personal property of the Trinity, beloved and cared for. What a thought! What a thought! We're personal property and treasured by the eternal God. I wonder if it felt like that for that little motley group of followers in the upper room on the Thursday evening. When Princess Diana was interviewed in that panorama interview, which now, unbelievably, was in November 1995, there was a poignant moment in what she said when she said that the greatest disease of all is the disease of being unloved. Well, they were poignant words. Christian experience is diametrically opposite to that. We are passionately loved by God. He has set a special love on his people to whom he has given us to the Son. That's the wonder of our position as Christian people. What a privilege. What a privilege. Well, why is he saying all this to the Father? That's the second little point, the why, the reasons for his prayer. They're there in verses 9 and 10 and the beginning of verse 11. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. They are yours. There it is again. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. What a remark that is at the end of verse 10 about the church. Extraordinary, isn't it? Glory has come to me through them. Now, don't misunderstand this. We know that Jesus loves the world. John 3:16 says that is why God sent him at all. We know, too, that he prays for the world. It's there in 21 and 23 where his prayer is that the world may come to believe. That's what the world needs, isn't it? We were there. That's what happened to us. We heard and believed. But at this point, he's pointedly not praying for the world. Verse 9, he's praying for the disciples. First, because they're the Father's love gifts to him. They are supremely valuable. They originally belonged to the Father. The Father chose them. He gave them to the Son. And now they're the Son's too. It's a sort of double blessing. And the fact that they've been made Christ's as well as the Father's means they're even more secure. Second, in verse 10, he wants the Father to care for them so that they will be all they can be in order to display God's glory. I have been glorified. Glory has come to me through them. Verse 10. Wonderful thought, isn't it? And I want that to continue. The more so, verse 11. Because I, says Jesus, will remain in the world no longer. So here's a prayer for the disciples. Then and now. A prayer that they and we will continue to radiate Christ's glory even when he's not here. The Lord prays that we will manifest his glory in the church as the redeemed and spirit-led people of God even in his absence. What a calling that is to the church, isn't it? What an incentive to living for Christ each day. And then third, the what, the requests in his prayer, verses 11 to 19. There's no doubt that the departure of Jesus was going to create a challenging time for the apostles. There was a crisis for the disciples. We know that from what follows. So he prays here at least four things for them. And we need to get hold of these because if it's right that Christ is still praying these for each of us, then we need to know. Here's the first. A, that they may be protected. Verses 11 and 12, and then 15. Verse 11, do you see that? Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. You see that? The very glory of God is at stake in our safety and security. Someone is supposed to have asked the banker J.P. Morgan at some point, what is the best collateral a person can give for a loan? And Morgan thought for a moment and replied, character. God's character is the best collateral that we can ever have for our salvation and for our security in Christ. Do you believe that? Here the Son asks the Holy Father to keep the disciples in a very unholy world. And boy, do we need that today. And if the world is one danger we need protection from, The evil one, verse 15, is the other. And how often it would seem, verse 14, that he operates through the hatred and opposition of the world. Behind all its antagonism, behind all its opposition and all its desire to derail Christians in everyday life, lies the evil one. And, you know, if you're not convinced that he exists, you do well to listen into Jesus' prayer. Because Jesus is convinced he exists. And I don't know about you, but that's good enough for me. We're engaged in a spiritual battle. Make no mistake about it. Jesus speaks of it clearly here himself. He leaves us in no doubt. If he believes in the evil one, surely we need to believe in the evil one. And, you know, in everyday life, it's probably the evil one who distracts you from praying and from reading the Bible, who keeps you from worship and fellowship, who whispers that relationships and service in the church don't actually matter that much, who takes personality conflicts and little irritations and preferences and magnifies them into factions and disputes, who does all he can to derail the people of God. And we rightly pray about many things, don't we, in our lives, many practicalities. But we do well to remember the need to pray as Jesus prayed against the work of the evil one. So A, he prays for protection. And then B, he prays secondly that they may be united. End of verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one, even as we are one. I know Chris will be on this next week, so I say no more about this at this moment. C, third, he prays that they may be delighted. You see verse 13? I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. You see that? Prayer that Christian people may be delighted. Literally, Jesus says, the joy that is mine, the joy that Jesus experiences in fellowship with his Father, that joy, a joy that can still be spoken of the night before the most ghastly suffering is about to overtake you, a joy that is independent of circumstances or hostility or anything else, a joy which in C.S. Lewis's lovely phrase will be the serious business of heaven, but which may unmistakably be tasted here and now in Christian reality and in Christian relationships, knowing that this is the real thing. Christ prays that for us the night before he dies. I suspect he is praying that for us as we sit here this morning. And then fourthly and finally, Jesus prays that not only may the disciples be protected, united, delighted, but finally that they may also be distinctive. Verses 16 to 19. Do you see the two things Jesus doesn't pray for in this prayer? I mean, he says it in terms, I'm not praying. Do you see the two things? First, he doesn't pray for the world, verse 9. And second, verse 15, he doesn't pray for the disciples to be taken out of the world. But he does pray for the disciples, and surely for us, to be distinctive. That's really what sanctified means in verses 17 and 19. Set apart, dedicated. Verse 19 makes clear Jesus did that himself. He didn't need to be sanctified in the sense in which we use the word. He couldn't become more holy. But he did need to set himself apart to see through what Good Friday was going to bring. And that's what he means in verse 19. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified, set apart, distinctive. Ah, we know this teaching so well, don't we? In the world, but not of it. In contact, yet not contaminated. Concerned for the world, but not conformed to the world. Ah, we know it all. It's so easy to state, but it's so hard to live some of the time, isn't it? Os Guinness puts it well when he says, in terms of influence, the problem is not that most Christians aren't where they should be, but that they aren't what they should be where they are. Isn't that the problem? It's mine. And that's where Jesus' prayer for sanctification by the truth, do you see that in verse 17, through the word, is so relevant, isn't it? Being sanctified in truth is being given the biblical mind, the scriptural lenses through which to see and evaluate the culture, the world in which we live, the world of work, of politics, of the arts, of everything that makes society tick. See, if you don't have those lenses of knowing why Christ died and had to die as a propitiation for sin, you have no gospel. All that you've got left is a sort of gospel of good works or of morality, and that's no gospel at all. And if you don't have the lenses of the gospel, the lenses of the purity of truth, the biblical mind, the world will look seductively attractive all over again, and you will be in mortal danger as a Christian. Dr. Leighton Ford put this well in a book he wrote a number of years back. God does not want us to be holier than thou or worldlier than thou. He wants us to be like Jesus, who came into the world to save the world. And this demands an attitude both of separation from the world in its sin and identification with the world in its need. Without separation, he writes, the difference that Christ makes, we have an audience, but nothing to say. Without identification, we have something to say, but no audience. So in closing, as we savor this wonderful prayer, we might ask, why are we here in the All Souls family in 2011? We might wish, frankly, that Jesus had prayed we'd be taken out of the world. Don't you feel that prayer in your heart sometimes when it all gets too much? We'd be better off in heaven, wouldn't we, awaiting the new creation? On almost every count, wouldn't we? We'd be perfectly righteous there. We're not here. We'd have perfect fellowship there. We don't here. We'd lift up perfect praise and worship there, which we can't here. We'd have pure and perfect motives there, which we don't here. We'd be free from all the suffering and tears that we have here if we were there. Everything would be better achieved. Everything would be better achieved there than the one thing verse 18 reminds us we're still here to do. Do you see verse 18? As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. That's what verse 18 says we're still here to do. That's to be in the world. Sent by Christ, there for Christ, telling and showing the gospel day after day. Somebody said that the best way to send an idea is to wrap it up in a person. That's what the incarnation was all about. That's what the Father did when he sent the Son. And it's what the Son still does when he sends us out into the world to be his disciples. Continuing what Chris Wright calls in one of his books, the missional dynamic within God himself. What a privilege that is. Let that thought get you out of bed with joy and anticipation on Monday morning. Let's pray. Lord, help us to rest our hearts in the confidence of this great prayer. Help us to see our lives as the Father's gift to the Son and the Son's handing back of us to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we thank you that we're caught up into the life of the Trinity. Help us never to misunderstand that or to underestimate it. And then, Lord, as Jesus prayed, and we dare to believe, still prays, make us a protected people, a united people, a delighted people, a distinctive people. Convince us of our status. And then, Lord, give us all we need to be your people in the world, furthering your mission to your glory. Amen.